Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The Lord has anointed me. This is our text. So this is a very familiar text. It's a text that we find Jesus using when he preaches his first sermon on Isaiah. He says, "This one is fulfilled in your hearing." Throughout the whole Old Testament, the Lord promised a Savior, a Messiah. Messiah means anointed. Christ means anointed. Anointed with the Spirit of God. The words designate that. Anointing was what one does to set apart a prophet or a priest or a king. You would set them apart and most likely apply oil to them. Perhaps pouring it over their head or putting it on their thumb, their toe, and so on, their earlobe. They were to be anointed. It signified the pouring out of God's Spirit on that person to carry out that office. And that was an indication that this one would be provided with all that he needed to carry out the tasks that God had given them. Now, one of the problems that always happened in the Old Testament was that people went their own way, like the book of Judges and a host of other passages in scriptures. The priests did not stay and teach the people what was in the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, and so on. The kings did not trust in God to fight their battles and lead them and give them wisdom. They did not reread the law where the Holy Spirit would work to teach and shape them into that proper king. And the prophets, well, many of them fell also. The Lord would be working through that person, but many times the person disregarded their anointing. In this case, we find a special instrument. The first part of the text was read and interpreted, like I said, as Jesus' first sermon. These words were being fulfilled in him. And while this offended the townspeople who wanted to throw him off the cliff, these words describe something amazing. For here we have not just any man, someone that we hope will walk in God's ways, set apart for an office, but a man who is God, who comes to do what God desires, and who begins his office in that first sermon, and also as Isaiah sings about him here 600 years beforehand, "The Lord has anointed me." He's anointed me to speak to sinners. The list of those who live in the fallen world, the list of those who Jesus is going to speak to, the list of those who are given in Isaiah 61, it's a long list. It's an overwhelming list. These are those who are overwhelmed by the consequences of the fall. The list does not flatter or ignore the burden of living in this fallen world, the consequences of our own sins, and also the consequences of those who sin against us, those around us. As we talked about with the remnant, Hezekiah not quite understanding everything, making things very difficult for the people of Israel, causing them to need comfort. And yet, the purpose of his coming, the Messiah, the Christ, is that the Lord comes to deal with our inability to overcome the consequences of the fall and sin. Again, that's not something the world wants to hear today. The world is constantly about telling itself that it can overcome. It can make this world into a good place. But rather, we find no good news. We find failure after failure after failure. That doesn't mean that there aren't good things happening in the world. We talked about that on Sunday. But the good news is never associated with human beings by themselves, in their own power and strength. The Lord comes to deal with our inability, first by preaching, to bring good news to the poor. And that's who I was just talking about, the poor. They got nothing. They have nothing to offer to change their situation. They're stuck in their sins. And the things around them just keep going, and there is nothing they can do to get out of this mess. But the Lord has come, and he comes to preach good news. There's a way out of the mess. There's a way out of this fallen world. He comes to bind up the brokenhearted. It doesn't take long to living in this world to have your heart broken. The world and the sins of those against us, those sins break hearts. In Genesis 6, God tells us that it grieved him that he had made man, that man's heart is only inclined only to evil all the time. But the sin of the world, the sins in this world, breaks hearts of mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, neighbors. And they seem to lack strength to even be able to bear that to the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted because of what's happened to them, brokenhearted living in this world, but brokenhearted even because of their own sin. Almost being driven to despair, who need healing. And so God comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to enrich the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to those who seem stuck in sin. That's every one of us. Those who want to be rescued from sin. Jesus comes preaching. That's how things work in the world. The word is proclaimed. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, I'm sure you know the text, wanted to be rescued from his sinful nature. He said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, that is the person who is bound. And whatever comes forth from that, it's going to be sin, bound in sin, captive to the law of sin, which is in my members, Paul says. He doesn't like it. He doesn't rejoice in it. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus comes preaching that there is deliverance. There is binding up the brokenhearted so that they don't despair like Judas, but are brokenhearted like Peter who wept when Jesus looked at him and who needed to be restored by the words of forgiveness, the absolution based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to bring good news to the poor that they now have become rich because Christ became poor. He became sin, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became poor so that we might become rich, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. What lovely text, what a lovely song. The year of the Lord's favor. Of course, the burden of the law was hard on the people of Israel. They were told that they could walk and do certain things in a certain way. And Jesus came to keep that law. Jesus came to be that once and for all sacrifice. For us, no more blood, no more shedding of blood, no more standing there cutting an animal's throat because we have sinned, we have failed. Rather, God shed the blood of his own son once and for all, once and for all. And so we live in the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. What a lovely text. We don't like the idea of God taking vengeance because we are sinners. But he didn't come to take vengeance on sinners. He came to take vengeance on sin, death, and the devil. And so he came to pay the debt, to swallow our sins, if you will, to become sin, so that the justice of God might be satisfied in his death, his suffering hell for us. Sin, death, and the devil. He overcame death. He said, "Death, I will be your death." The day of vengeance, God's enemy, sin, death, and the devil. He came to tell and to defeat the devil, who thought he had won that Good Friday. It's the year it took place in time. The gospel lesson for a week from Sunday is the Annunciation, in which we hear of a time, a certain group of people, certain places, name certain things. The Lord has come. Hosanna. He comes to take vengeance. He comes to proclaim his favor, to grant all who mourn comfort. Sounds like in part, the Sermon on the Mount. Then he goes on in the text, and this is way too much to preach for one evening, but he comes to gather a church, lovely and fitted for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lord comes preaching, and sinners are gathered. Sinners who rejoice in the work of the Lord, who rejoice in his favor. They will be identified as the Lord's people. They will be called the planting of the Lord, oaks of righteousness. They will be known among the nations, Isaiah says. They are not ashamed of this one who hung on the cross in their place. Rather, they boast of the cross. They boast of his work. They confess their place, and they confess their Savior. There will be no mistaking it. The Lord comes and gathers sinners. And throughout that text, they are gathered and they are identified. The Lord comes preaching, and sinners will be fitted out for the feast. They will receive a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit. You can begin to see it taking shape. Ashes were the sign of repentance. But when Christ comes back, when he gathers his church, when we go to the feast, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more ashes, no more mourning, no faint spirits. Rather, there will be praise, as we read in Revelation. Oil of gladness. The oil will always do what it was supposed to do. When we get to heaven, when we are gathered in, our new natures will take the gifts that God gives us, and we'll rejoice in them. Not like today, where we ask ourselves, do I have to go to church? Do I have to read the word? Rather, we will rejoice in these gifts. The Lord will clothe them with garments of salvation. Now, that's a very large order, just to take that one verse from Isaiah 61. The idea of being clothed with the garments of salvation. Well, salvation means that the body is healed, perfectly healed, restored, will never be weak, will never grieve, will never see another time of struggle or pain or disease. Garments of salvation means that this sinful flesh will be restored to what God intended for us to be, that good nature that Christ worked in us. A robe of righteousness. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Well, it's always going to be Christ's righteousness. But then as we spend time, as we are born in again to heaven, the righteousness will be, in fact, our righteousness. But in order to be ready for the feast, we will be clothed with the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness that Christ gives us, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Garments so chosen, as Isaiah says, like the garments a bride would choose or a bridegroom would choose for their wedding day. For that's what God is doing. He's preparing you for that wedding feast. That's the image he uses here. For the Lord is speaking, and beauty again grows in the midst of this fallen world. We're waiting for this to all come to pass. And in the meantime, we are clothed with the garments of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. Faith, hope, love, all of those things you could actually say. The armor of God could be tied together in there. Again, these pictures that Isaiah sings about are huge. And then finally, he ends. He comes speaking to cause righteousness and praise to sprout in the midst of the nations. We said this on Sunday. Something new comes to pass. We can't be cynics. We're not allowed. Why? Because God is actually doing something. It doesn't say he might cause this to happen. It could possibly be. It says he will cause righteousness and praise to sprout in the midst of the nations. Something new comes in the midst of this fallen world, something we thought about last week, that while we could become cynical and say nothing good is happening, the Lord clearly here declares that he is bringing forth fruit, righteousness, and praise. And that is really a beautiful picture. As the gardens and fields of men, so the fields of the Lord will bring forth righteousness and praise. They will sprout forth. They go together. Righteousness first is declared a gift in and through Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous. But then the Lord goes on to begin to shape and form us into the image of Christ. And we begin to do that which is good, which is well-pleasing. And then praise follows. As the saint walks in this fallen world, in the midst of the nations, the saint gives thanks and praise to God for the gifts that God is giving, for the work that God is doing, for the words that ring in our ears, but not only that, change our reality, our person, our being into the image of his Son. All the saints cannot but help give thanks to the Lord that he has sent his Christ, this anointed one, to speak, to sing, to create new creatures in the midst of the world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. 600 years before the coming of Christ, the saints sang of his work. They rested in his promises, his words which would not fail to accomplish all that he intends, as we learned in Isaiah 55. Which Mary will hear from the angel at the Annunciation. In answer to the question, her question, as she thought about this, how can this be, since I have not known a man? How can the Christ come? How can I be this person? I don't seem to be anything special, implied. But the Lord is with you, Mary. And then he says in the Greek this very amazing phrase, the angel, as he answers her. For not impossible from the Lord all words. Every word from the Lord is not impossible. He uses a double negative. What that means in the Greek is it's emphasized. It's absolutely possible. It's absolutely going to happen. The word of God will accomplish that which he sends it out to do. Mary, don't worry. Don't worry about what's possible, but rather live and rest in the word. And that's what she later goes on and says. May it be according to me, according to your word. So we sing and we rejoice, for the Lord is still speaking, still gathering, still fitting his saints for heaven. We rejoice, for the Lord, the Anointed One, is coming, has come, and will come again, even he comes tonight at the altar. Amen.